Once again, welcome. As we've assembled together again on this Lord's Day to worship God, what a beautiful day it has been. As is always the case when you consider that we are blessed for the opportunity to assemble together to be with God, to worship Him, and to give consideration to His message to us. Certainly it is important that we understand that message, and it is important that we have confidence in that particular message. And it is with that in mind that we have been engaged in over the past several weeks in a study dealing with how we got our Bibles, or can we count on the Bible, if you will. And what we've been studying in this text is we've been examining what you describe as the canon of Scripture. And that word canon, as we've noted, is from a word in the Greek language, which was literally a word for a reed. And what it had reference to would have been the equivalent of a yardstick. And so what it meant was a measuring instrument or a standard. And the word came to apply to that standard, which is to be respected as authoritative as the Word of God. In other words, those books that we can rely upon to determine once and for all as actually being a part of the Word of God. Now, in our study thus far, we've examined, first of all, we've talked about the subject of inspiration in a couple of different lessons. We've also examined how the Old Testament canon, consisting of the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament, is accurate. We spent a lesson examining why the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha are not a part of the standard of authoritative works. And then last week, we started talking about the canon of the New Testament. And what we spent time with last week in our lesson is we examined how, over the course of just a few decades from the time of the beginning of the church, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, that the gospel had been preached, quote from Scripture, unto every creature under heaven. In other words, it had spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, the civilized world of that day, as recorded in Colossians 1 and verse 23, and that over the course of about 30, maybe 40 years, it took place to do that. And that without all the incredible material that we have available now, all the fancy software, the printing press, the telephones, the cars, everything that we have at our disposal with which we can further the cause of Christ, they didn't have. They had foot power, and they had maybe a horse or a boat. All what you might call slow modes of transportation compared to what we're worth, or compared to what we're used to. But yet the gospel was preached. So you ask the question, how was that done? And of course, we pointed out last week that in Scripture, Jesus revealed the Word of God. The Father spoke through Him to us, and He promised His apostles and others that when He left, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, would come in His place and guide them into all truth. The apostles, as they taught with authority. And while they were the ambassadors of Christ after He ascended back to heaven, the message that they presented was the message of Christ. And they had the influence of the Holy Spirit in so doing. And we noted in the process of that, that in time, not only did they verbally present their message, but also they began to write it down. And they would take these letters and they would circulate these letters and all these verses that we discussed here, Colossians 4:16, where Paul talked about taking the letter to Colossae and sending it to the Laodiceans, and he also talks about the Laodicean letter, and that they were to read that, and I actually copied off what's supposedly a copy of the Laodicean letter that I handed out to most of you, and I'll give it to the rest of you afterwards. They were supposed to read each other's letters. They were circulated. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Incidentally, I'm going to point out why that's not, doesn't belong. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, read the letter to all. Galatians 1:2, written to several churches. Same thing with the book of Revelation. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter was writing to the pilgrims, and he mentions a number of different regions
that this letter was addressed to. So these letters were circulated. And what happened, there became a number of reasons why the Word of God needed to be preserved. And one truth that we give consideration to is if the New Testament is the Word of God, it is not unreasonable to think that God would have had a hand in preserving it and in ensuring that we had that which He wants us to have. Nevertheless, we live in a society where not everybody accepts that. There are a number of works out there that those who are skeptics or those who are critics of Scripture will appeal to, and they'll say that the Bible is incomplete or that it was comprised by men, that men decided which books were going to be accepted as the standard and which books were not. And the implication was is that there was an agenda in the process of doing that. That is, that there was a man-made agenda, that they had some specific doctrines that they wanted to teach and they wanted to reject other things. Well, as we study Scripture, we find that that's not the case. Or as you study the history of the development of the Bible, you find that that's not the case. Now, it is true, and we have to admit this. If you're studying with somebody or if you're talking with somebody who questions the integrity of Scripture, which is what we've been talking about, you have to be able to talk to that individual and you have to be able to show him without even opening the Bible that the Bible can be opened and trusted. If you cannot convince them of that in the first place, then everything else is academic. It's meaningless. They're not going to accept it as the Word of God. They may, like we talked about this morning, piecemeal. If there's something they agree with, they may accept that. But those parts they don't agree with, they'll say, well, the Bible's incomplete. The Bible's full of mistakes. So we have to, for lack of a better term, do our homework. And we need to be willing to do some homework and maybe do a little bit of research and determine that the books that we have in the Bible actually belong there. It is true that the first complete recorded list of the 27 books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation was recorded in 367 in a letter written by Athenaeus. But it also needs to be clearly understood that that was not the first recognition of the books that were mentioned. And prior to this, there were numerous lists of portions of the New Testament. It was a matter of bringing together that which met the standard of inspiration. Now, we noted that there was a number of reasons why there was a need for a New Testament canon. And again, remember that canon means a standard. And what it's really referring to is the assembling together of the books that are the Word of God for Christians that we describe as the New Testament. There was a number of reasons why that needed to take place. Number one, we talked about that as the gospel spread throughout the world and as it spread beyond the borders of the Roman Empire into Asia, into southern Africa, and into other parts of the world where they were going to need to begin translating the Word of God, it was imperative that they know what to translate. Furthermore, you were dealing with the end of the apostolic age. That is, you were dealing with the end of the age of miracles, because we can study in Scripture and verify and establish that the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on individuals and impart the Holy Spirit, but others did not. Therefore, when the apostles died, and when those of the generation of the apostles died, there were no more spiritual gifts, and they were not needed. And if you read 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in about verse 8, and going through about verse number 12, it tells you that those things were temporary. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, and that which is in part is described as miracles in that text, will be done away with. Well, we have that which is perfect. It's the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1 and verse 25. Nevertheless, it was being circulated, and most congregations did not have all 27 books. They were being circulated and passed around. Therefore, there became a need to compile them together. And another reason why that was necessary is because of heretical movements, and that word heretical is a word that means heretics, or false teachers. They were entering into the picture, and they were starting to, number one, teach false doctrines, but along with those false doctrines, and later on in this lesson we're going to show this, they were writing their own works. They were writing their own gospels, and using names like the Gospel of Truth. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? You know, you got the Gospel of Matthew, you got the Gospel of Truth. Which one do you listen to? So, they were beginning to write their own gospels, their own accounts of the life of Jesus that contradicted those things which were understood to be the Word of God. Therefore, there was a need to compile those things which actually came from God and distinguish them from those things which did not. In addition to that, you had the need for translations. And as we also pointed out, there was persecutions. As the Roman Empire progressed past the first century into the second century and third century, there was more and more persecutions of the church. And it reached the point where in the third century, the late 200s, early 300s, that the persecutions were so severe that the emperor was ordering the destruction of every copy of the Bible, as well as putting to death those who profess to follow after Christ. And I like the way Josh McDowell said this in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Who wanted to die just for a religious book? Who's going to die for Tom's commentary on what the book of Romans is about? You know, now would you die to defend the book of Romans? You ought to be willing to do that. But don't you dare lay your life down on the line because I write a commentary on it. That's the point. But how do you distinguish between what Tom says and what Paul said? That's the point. So these are some reasons why the canon was actually needed. Now, determining the need for a canon, there had to be some criteria that were used in determining that which belonged as the standard of the Word of God. And you may recall when we talked about establishing the canon of the Old Testament, we talked about how high the standard was. Remember how among the points was it had to have the fingerprints of a known prophet on it. Someone who had established himself. It had to have the stamp of God. It had to profess inspiration. Statements like, thus says the Lord, were a part of it. It had to be consistent, not contradicting the rest of the old law. And that was standards that was set forth even by Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, what was the criteria that was used in determining the canonicity of the New Testament? Number one, the first question that was asked is, did it pass what is described as the quality of inspiration? And what that really means is when you look at the book, does it look like it has the fingerprints of God on it? Is it a document that when you look at it, it seems to be inspired as a result of its message? And in addition to that, you have the claims of inspiration. Last week we established on numerous occasions where the apostles verified that the message that they revealed was not their own, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:12 is an example of that. Paul said later on in 1 Corinthians, if you are a prophet, you'll acknowledge that this is the Word of God. So there were some strong claims that needed to be backed up and verified. And people accepted that Paul was an apostle. People accepted that Peter was an apostle, and James was an apostle, though there's question as to whether or not James that wrote this book was the apostle or the brother of Jesus. But nevertheless, the point is, they looked for that quality of inspiration. And you can look at books sometimes and you can tell which ones are not inspired. Read this. If you want to look at something that doesn't meet the quality of Paul's letters. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So that was number one criteria. Number two, did it have apostolic authority? You may recall last week we pointed out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Of course, the apostles revealed the doctrine of Christ. So the point is it needed to have apostolic authority behind the letter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 20, and we mentioned this last week, but this is a very important verse. Ephesians 2 and in verse number 20, Paul said that, he said that you are citizens and saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Paul talked about that foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christ is the cornerstone, and we build upon that foundation, and there is no other foundation. So there was apostolic authority. Now, when you look at the books of the New Testament, were they written by an apostle, or were they written by someone that was associated with an apostle? Apostolic authority did not necessarily mean that the writer had to be an apostle, but was he associated with the apostles? Did the apostles lay their hands on him so that he had the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that he could interpret? Luke was Paul's physician. Mark was known to have very close relationships with the apostle Peter. And you can go on and on down the list as you look at various examples there. If James was the apostle, which he probably... there was two Jameses that were apostles. One was executed relatively early, so it couldn't be him. If it wasn't the other one, and if it was the brother of Jesus, you can't get any closer than having been with Jesus when they finally figured it out. You know, after Jesus ascended. So, those are things to give consideration to. Did it have apostolic authority? Number three, it was asked, did it agree with the canon of truth? Or another way of describing that, did it agree with the doctrine of the rule of faith? Just like with the Old Testament, if a prophet came along, and even if he was able to perform signs, if he said, let us go after other gods, that's about Deuteronomy 15, Moses said, he's a false prophet, he's testing you. If someone comes along and proclaims something that is contrary to that which is established as the truth, it cannot be from God. God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 40. He's not the author of things which are confusing. So they ask the question, did it agree with the rule of faith? And incidentally, it couldn't contradict the Old Testament either. You know, with the understanding that the New Testament fulfilled the Old Testament. Paul understood that, didn't he? Matthew understood that, didn't he? So, that's something that they kept in mind as they examined these things. And that becomes relative when you look at many of the books that were instantly rejected. And number four, was the work accepted and circulated by early churches? There were many works that were written by individuals, and I want to say this, maybe he was inspired. We need to understand something about inspiration. Just because a book was inspired did not necessarily mean that it had to be included in the Word of God. When I made the point about the providence of God, that I believe God had a hand in seeing to it that we had what was necessary. And an example of that, if you look at this epistle to the Laodiceans, go home and read it. You're not going to find anything new in there. As a matter of fact, other than the beginning and the end, where if it's not the actual letter, it's a definite forgery because somebody's pretending to be Paul and tying into Colossians 4 and verse number 16. But when you read what's in the middle of there, open the book of Philippians and you'll notice that almost everything that is said in this letter is found in other letters that Paul wrote. So there's nothing new in there. And my point being, the reason why we probably don't have the letter to the Laodiceans is because it didn't say anything that we needed to know that we didn't already know. It didn't need to be there. If God wanted it there, it would have been there. But that didn't mean that the letter to the Laodiceans wasn't inspired. Paul's third letter to the Corinthians, where is it? We don't know. But you can rest assured that if Paul wrote it, it had inspiration on it. So understand that about inspiration, and understand that with God ensuring that we have what we need. Was the work accepted and circulated by early churches? And the point being is it wasn't something that was written by maybe an elder in a congregation, and he sent it to a couple of congregations in the area. These were letters that enjoyed wide circulation. They went well beyond a local type of a teaching. And you can equate that to a sermon. A sermon that might consist of, hopefully, truth. You know, if I'm here preaching a sermon, I publish all my sermons, but I guarantee they don't get wide circulation. They may get a little wider circulation on the internet, but generally, they'll be circulated locally. And that's the point. Well, these letters, they had to go beyond local circulation. So those were the criteria that were considered in determining whether or not a letter met the quality to be considered a part of the canon. And having said that, we need to talk about the compiling of the books of the New Testament. And when I talk about the books of the New Testament, I want it understood very clearly as I begin this lesson. We have 27 books in the New Testament of the Bible. I believe that that is the canon of Scripture. I believe that, like as you sing that song, "Give Me the Bible," that's what it's talking about. That's what we need. No more, no less than the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament being 39 books, New Testament 27. Total combined, 66 books. That's it. That's all we need that is the Word of God. But here's the point I want us to consider. And that is when you start studying, looking into the background of the various books of the New Testament, most of the books were mentioned very, very early, in the second century. And the challenge with all of this is we don't have the autographs. Now that term autograph, in the terms of interpretation, meant the original. And we don't have any of the original documents that were written. But we have other manuscripts that we use. And I'm actually going to talk about that next week. How we know that we can rely upon the manuscripts that we have. But this morning, or this evening, we want to deal more specifically with why these 27 books. And the truth is there's historical evidence that most of these books were mentioned very early. And many of them in the early part of the second century. Many of them were acknowledged as the Word of God and as Scripture, even by men other than the apostles and those we read about in Scripture, before all the apostles died, or before the generation after the apostles died. And we're going to see that. There's a term that you may have heard of before, that is called a church fathers. Now what that is a reference to is a group of influential church leaders and theologians, those who studied the Christian faith from the 2nd through the 6th century. And actually some of them were in the late 1st century. Some of them were contemporaries of John. Polycarp very possibly knew John. We don't know for a fact, but he lived during the time before John died. And that's true also of a man named Clement of Rome. He lived before John died. So they may very well have met John or maybe even others. But anyways, these church fathers, this group of church leaders and theologians from the 2nd through the 6th century, whose works lend evidence to the integrity of the New Testament. And I'm going to tell you that there's three ways that studying the church fathers are valuable. And as I understand it, if you were to compile all their works together, what we have, there's a number of books, but it's about the same length as the New Testament. And their works are readily available. It's out of copyright. You know, they're so old, there's no copyright on them, so you can find, with internet access, you can find every one of them, and you can read them. You can read the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, the Nicene fathers, and the post-Nicene fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers, which is dealing with an age. Just dating them. That's all that's doing. You can read their works. Or you can buy a book at a bookstore, relatively cheap, that gives their works. Now, what were their contributions? Number one, I want you to realize they were not inspired. And most of them didn't claim inspiration. Some of them were heretics and dead, but they were easily identifiable. But anyways, these church fathers, number one, they helped identify books that were accepted as inspired. And that's what we're going to give some examples of here in just a few minutes. And what I mean by they helped identify books, they mentioned books as being Scripture. Early on, we're going to see that. Number two, and this is going to become helpful next week when we talk about the manuscripts and the manuscript evidence, they quoted from New Testament books, helping us to compile the text of the New Testament. It has been said that when you put together the works of these church fathers, you can put together the majority of the New Testament. That's how much of it they quoted. And you can look at the verses they quoted and you can find what the verse was. That's the point. And number three, they helped construct a history of the development of the church as well as the heresies. And that includes the apostasies. We know where false doctrines began to creep in. We know where the organizational structure of the church began to be compromised by looking at, reading the works of the church fathers. Because they described what was happening in. And many times they were in the middle of it. Either condemning it or endorsing it. So there's benefit to reading these books. And I'm going to tell you right now, it doesn't read like a fascinating modern day author. It's tedious reading. It's what you would call technical type reading. Textbook type reading is what it is. But you can learn from it if you have the patience to do that. Now, what are some of the things that we learn? What are some examples that we find from the church fathers? Well, let's talk about a few of them. And I have intentionally stayed with some of the real early ones. For example, I mentioned a few moments, Clement of Rome. There is a work that he wrote in around 95 A.D., about the time that John the Baptist was... John the Apostle, about the time that he died. That's what we're dealing with here. He was believed to die, and possibly even a little later than that. He wrote the letter of Revelation between 90 and 95. Clement of Rome wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And in that letter, he referenced the Gospels of Matthew and Luke by name. He also demonstrated in his writings, in this letter to the church at Corinth, familiarity with the book of Hebrews, as well as the book of Romans. He mentioned the Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and Ephesians. He mentions all these different books. And the point is, when you have somebody that was that early, these books were being circulated. That's the point. And he was familiar with those works. Look at another example of that. You have the example of Ignatius. This was an individual who was martyred in 110 A.D. This was a man who was alive during the last part of the first century. And he quoted in his writings from a total of 8 books of the New Testament, including Matthew and Luke, as well as the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. Quotes from a total of 8 books. Polycarp, born in 70 A.D. to around 155 A.D. He was an elder of the church in Smyrna, which we read about in Revelation. He identified some 17 books of the New Testament in his writings, out of 27. In addition to that, you keep looking at other examples. And Milton Fisher, in a book which was entitled The Origin of the Bible, this is what he said here about this. He said, the first three outstanding church fathers, Clement, Polycarp, and Ignatius, used the bulk of the material of the New Testament in a revealingly casual manner, authenticated Scripture, were being accepted as authoritative without argument. In the writings of these men, only Mark, which closely parallels the material of Matthew, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and 2nd Peter are not clearly attested. Now let me put that in more simple language. You look at those three individuals that I just mentioned, Polycarp, Clement, and Ignatius. Between the three of them, they mentioned all but five books of the New Testament. And they weren't just mentioning them, they were treating them as Scripture. You would find expressions like "it is written" in their writings, or "Scripture says" in some instances. So they're treating it as the Word of God. So it was accepted as that early on. Other examples, you've got a man who was born around 120, somewhere between 120 and 140 A.D., died around 200 A.D., Irenaeus of Lyons. He wrote a book entitled Against Heresies. And that was a book that was written to combat the doctrine of Gnosticism. John, in his first letter, 1 John, was combating Gnosticism, very likely the early stages of it. Well, it continued to develop. And Irenaeus was combating some heretics who were teaching Gnosticism and changing the life of Jesus upon this earth. So in his book, Against Heresies, he quotes or alludes to all the books of the New Testament with the exception of Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. He's also attests to there are four Gospels. And I want to tell you right now, very, very early on, four Gospels was accepted as the Gospels that came from God, that were inspired. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Another interesting individual you might want to consider is Marcion. Marcion was a heretic. He was one who was teaching false doctrine. He was establishing his own faith, if you will. It's Marcion who caused individuals to say, we need to put the books of the Bible together. He's the one who started writing some of these false gospels and so on. I believe that he would render things that were false. He rejected the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting about Marcion is he was one that taught that the God of the Old Testament was not the God of the New Testament. He said the God of the Old Testament was evil. The God of the New Testament was good. And therefore, he identified the Gospel of Luke. He rejected the others, but he identified Luke, but he cleaned it up. You know, he took out all the parts that dealt with the Old Testament. He also listed all of Paul's letters except for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So, Romans through Philemon, or Romans through 2 Thessalonians and Philemon, he mentioned all of those letters. Again, he believed they were Scripture, but he cleaned them up. He took out all the references to the Old Testament, those things that looked favorably upon the God of the Old Testament. He changed it. But nevertheless, even though he was a heretic, he got attention from people, but at the same time, he acknowledged that those books were authoritative. Another heretic was a man named Valentinus, born about 100 and lived about 160 AD. He was a Gnostic. He was one of the Gnostics who was teaching a Gnostic gospel. It's interesting that he references all four Gospels. He references the books of Paul from Romans through Colossians, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation. He's also one who wrote the Gospel of Truth, dealing with these other Gospels, and it was a Gnostic Gospel, teaching his doctrine. And it was one that was challenged by other church fathers, rejected by them. But nevertheless, he was acknowledging the acceptance as Scripture of many of these books. And you can look at numerous other examples of that, which time won't permit. Let me just mention here real quick. There was a document which is dated to around 200 A.D. It's referred to as the Muratorian Canon. And that name was actually associated with a scribe from the 8th century that actually discovered this document. And he found, or it was actually later than that, but he found a manuscript which was written in the 8th century, which was a copy of this document, which, based on the internal evidence, dated to around 200 A.D. And what was interesting about this document is it actually comprises a list of books of the Bible. And it starts with the book of Luke, and it takes you all the way through Philemon, listing all the books in order. Mentioned 1st and 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, what's interesting is the beginning of the document is missing. Remember, these were scrolls, or these were what they would call a codex, which is a book. But it was perishable materials. And what is interesting is the first part of this particular manuscript began like this. And this is the middle of a sentence. At which, however, he was present, and so he has set it down. The third gospel book, that according to Luke, and it goes on. In other words, even though it's not mentioned, we know that he made reference to two other gospels before the gospel of Luke. So in reality, you have a complete collection all the way from Luke through Philemon. I'm going to tell you right now, all those books were basically accepted without question. In all, 20 of the 27 books were accepted very, very early as being canon, as being authoritative and the Word of God and instructions that the church was to follow after and apply in the life of, in the teachings of the church and in the lives of Christians. 20 of the 27 books. Well, somebody said, well, what about the other 7 books? And that's an interesting study within itself. And one thing I think that we need to keep in mind is that the other 7 books, and I'm going to mention them, is they were not overall rejected, but they were just questioned for various reasons as whether or not they belong. And the term that is used is they were slow to be accepted. They were not as readily accepted as the other books, but upon further examination, it was determined that they did belong. But the key is they weren't outright rejected. Remember that. That's important. Now, what were those 7 books? Number 1 was the book of Hebrews. And the reason was the author of the book's not named. So, because the author was not Paul, and Paul identified himself in all his letters, and most believed it was Paul's. I believe it belonged to Paul. But the name's not there. And remember the standard. It had to bear apostolic authority, or one close to an apostle. They had to verify that. They weren't going to just indiscriminately allow something in. So Hebrews was questioned simply because of that. But understand that just because the author is not named does not disqualify a book, as there may be many reasons why a name is not named. Especially when you consider the content of the book. It was written to a hostile people, about a hostile people that were hostile to the faith. Jewish converts, thinking about returning to Judaism. There may be a reason why Paul didn't put his name on that book if he's the author. But nevertheless, eventually it came to be accepted. And then there's the book of James. And it was called into question because of chapter 2. And also, which James? Which James are you talking about? You know, chapter 2 talks about by works is a man justified and not by faith only. And because that conflicted with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and Ephesians was readily accepted, therefore, there was a question. Remember, it had canon had to be consistent. It cannot contradict itself. But a close examination of the text in time determined that James does not contradict Ephesians. And we know that. We know that they actually complement one another. But the simple fact is that Paul was writing to the Ephesians and James was writing to a different group, not named, who they needed to hear a different part of what is involved in serving God. It's that simple. Faith, grace, and works, we know, complement one another. And that's actually what was determined about the book of James and why it was eventually accepted. Well before 357 AD. Second Peter of the seven books was probably the most disputed of the seven books that were in question. Number one reason is when you look at the style of Second Peter, it's different than First Peter. But does that necessarily disqualify a book within itself? You know, what one author observed about that, the reason that we can determine whether or not a book belongs to Paul is because we have, what, 14 of his letters, 13? You have a large library to compare. Peter, you have what? Two books. They were comparing it to one other book. And Peter was writing to different audiences at different times. This book was written later in the life of Peter. So there was reasons why he was using different language. That does not disqualify it. And I'm mentioning all these answers because they overcame the questions and determined that it did belong. And then in 2 Peter 3 verses 2 through 4, you find references to an earlier generation in that particular text there. And when you look at the text there, he talks about a former generation. You know, talk about, you are mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, knowing this first scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So he talks about this earlier generation. Well, number one, Paul was writing at the end, or not Paul, Peter was writing at the end of his life. And he was reminding. Number two, when you look at the text, is he not actually talking about what's going to happen? Scoffers are going to come? So yes, he's writing to different people and about different people. But that doesn't disqualify it. Number three, Peter mentions the letters of Paul in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he says there, as also our beloved brother, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And the argument was basically to the effect, well, this is a recognition of the letters of Paul. And since Peter died about the same time as Paul, around AD 64, AD 65, this was an implication. All Paul's letters were complete, so how could Peter have written this? But did that text say it was all of Paul's letters? It just simply stated that there was more than one letter of Paul's that was being circulated. It kind of lends to the idea that we knew the letters were being circulated, were they not? Doesn't contradict it. And then there was the argument that materials were similar to that of Jude. In other words, it was a copy. You want to see an example of copying something else? Read this. And so they said because there was so much similarity between the message of 2 Peter and the message of Jude, namely false teachers, that it was just a copy of what Jude had said, and since it was that, it wasn't the inspired Word of God. But the truth is if it's the truth, did it not need to be repeated on more than one occasion to more than one audience? Yes, it did. Jesus repeated the same message on more than one occasion, did He not? Now, I'm a firm believer that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, as recorded in Luke, what is it, 3? Is not the Sermon on the Mount, it's the Sermon on the Hill, or it's a sermon by the seaside that had many of the same principles that were recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. But it wasn't the exact same. That's why it reads different. It's not a contradiction. Well, Peter was writing to a different group of people with the same message. All Christians needed that message. So all of those arguments are invalid. And 2 Peter eventually became accepted as part of the canon. Then there were 2 and 3 John, and the reason they were questioned is because there was not evidence of a circulation larger than local. And secondly, because of their private nature and their brevity and such. But they were compared to 1 John, which was accepted very early as being inspired. And it was very clear to verify that it was the hand of John. And so they were accepted. Then there was Jude. And the reason Jude was questioned is because it mentions there in verse number 14 something that Enoch said that's not recorded in Genesis. The only place that we read of Enoch, really. And as a result of that, they said that Jude was quoting from something foreign to Scripture. Well, let's suppose that he was. Did that invalidate it within itself? No, it didn't. Not necessarily. But again, that was eventually overcame. And incidentally, Jude was quoted as accepted by many authors relatively early on. And all those things were given into consideration. And the final book was the book of Revelation. And the reason was, well, read the book of Revelation. And quite honestly, the questions with the book of Revelation was not so much about whether or not it was inspired, but its interpretation. And because of its interpretation, it was slow to be accepted. Now, that's the seven books that were slower to be accepted than others. But I want you to give this consideration about those seven books. And because they are accepted and everything else isn't, consider this. That scrutiny demonstrates the high standard that was set in place for recognizing something as inspired and the standard by which we are to be judged. That's really something to think about. And in short time, all of these were universally accepted by all professing Christians. And what is interesting is while there's debate over the books that belong in the Old Testament, you know, the Catholic Church, they add the Apocrypha, you don't have that debate about the New Testament. It's accepted by all who profess to follow Christ, except the liberals who want to throw it away, who don't want to follow it. So it's universally accepted. Did God have a hand in that? I believe He did. And that's why, with total confidence, I believe we can accept the books of the New Testament. Now, let me just briefly take a couple of minutes and talk about books that were rejected. They generally fell in two different categories. First of all, you had the pseudepigrapha, or something to that effect. And what that meant was, it was talking about, that word pseudo means false. And grapha means writings. False writings. And what it means is writings that were rejected by virtually every church father, every theological leader who had a conservative bent. It was, these were the books that were accepted by the heretics. And then there were some books that were apocryphal, which means they were rejected by most, but accepted by some. Those that were in that first group, the false writings, included many of the Gnostic Gospels. You've heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Peter? That's another interesting one. You also have the Gospel of Truth, which we mentioned. Those were all Gnostic Gospels. And they were rejected because their content contradicted the four Gospels which were readily accepted early on. And in addition to that, the datings of these letters went beyond the apostolic age. They were dated in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries. And so they were too late to have the apostolic stamp on them. You had another gospel which was described as the gospel of the Ebionites, which, to the opposite of some of the other gospels, you know, we talked about a Marcion saying the Old Testament, God's evil. The Gospel of the Ebionites was teaching that to be a Christian, you had to follow the old law. Read Galatians. And so on and so forth. It stressed keeping the old law. And it actually inserted numerous heresies associated with Jesus Christ Himself. For example, it says that Jesus was adopted as God's Son at His baptism. That's a heresy. And so these books, anyone who had any knowledge of what the Word of God actually said, outright rejected it, and rejected it en masse, and rejected it immediately. And remember, I was telling you that website last week, ntcanon.org. www.ntcanon.org. You go to that website, there's a tab there that says table, and it lists all the books of the New Testament and who approved of those books or mentioned them. And then down at the bottom it has a list of these apocalyptic and pseudographic gospels. And I want you to look at the number who accepted those gospels and those writings versus those that are the Word of God. They were not universally accepted, and so they were quickly rejected. But then you have the other books, and I'm going to briefly mention this because my time's up, is what is described as the apocryphal books. And these were books, many of them were written actually in the late 1st century, early 2nd century, and they contained some valid content to them. Now note, I said valid content. I didn't say inspired content. There's a difference between those two. I can read a commentary that's valid, but it's not inspired. And here you have, for example, the Shepherd of Hermas, which was an allegory about Jesus who was the shepherd, and Hermas who was the one to whom he was teaching. And in this particular book, you find that he was given moral guidance through visions and instructions. Now, when this book is examined, and you can read it, it's available, you find that it was too allegorical. And furthermore, it was dated in the 2nd century. You have another book, 1st Clement, which we mentioned, written in AD 95-96, addressed to Corinth. He mentions a bunch of books of the Bible. It's a valid document. Valuable. But it still contained questionable content in it. For example, it made reference to the phoenix as an actual living creature. And another interesting observation about it is even though this book might have been mentioned by other apostolic fathers, we did not find a complete copy of it until about 1873. In other words, a lot of these books that are mentioned, we know they existed because they were mentioned by individuals, but we don't have copies of them. Or we don't have complete copies of them. We don't have manuscripts. We don't have a completed example of it. So it was rejected. The Epistle of Barnabas. Some believe it was written by Barnabas, others not. It's a book that's very similar to the book of Hebrews as far as its content, teaching that the old law had been done away with. But it's filled with allegory, and it's also it's described as a highly anti-Jewish book. In other words, it's hateful in its treatment of the Jews. And I'm going to tell you right now, the book of Hebrews is not hateful toward Jews. Neither is Romans. Neither is Galatians, even though they deal with the old law being done away with. So it had questionable content, and we don't even know who the author is. Questionable authorship. Others that you would look at is the Didache, or also known as the Teaching of the Twelve, written about 100 to 120 AD. This is an interesting book. It's a manual of church order and practices. The first half is just a moral living. It's called Two Ways, or Two Choices. The two paths that you got to pick. But then it starts giving instructions on baptism and on this and that. And this is actually the first mention of baptism in a form other than immersion. And it basically says that the practice that has been done all along is immersion, but it's acceptable in certain circumstances to pour three times. So that's not what Scripture said prior to that, and that conflicted the examples you find in Scripture. Furthermore, the author is unknown. And this is another one of those books that while it is mentioned, it was lost and it was not rediscovered until 1873. So we didn't have a complete copy of it at the time. The Epistle to the Laodiceans. You know, Paul mentioned in Colossians 4:16 this letter. And this is interesting, and you have one translation of it on this outline that I gave you. And I put some notes up at the top. I want you to understand, it doesn't belong in the Bible. But here's the interesting observation about it. There's no evidence or mention of the Epistle to the Laodiceans other than what Paul said until the late 3rd century, after the canon had been recognized, and there's not actually a copy of it available until about 546 AD. Now, what's interesting, furthermore, is there's no evidence of it in the Greek text, but I'm going to tell you about this letter. It's interesting because for about 1,000 years after that, it was included in Bibles. In, I think it was 14 versions of the German Bible up until the time of Martin Luther. The Epistle to the Laodiceans was in there. It was in very, very early English Bibles. It was in the earliest copies of the Latin Vulgate, and I'm going to talk about that next week in dealing with manuscripts. So it was around. But I'll tell you right now that when you read this, like I said, you look at it, It's not in the nature of Paul. It's not coherent. It just mentions a bunch of thoughts, not the way that Paul does. Paul's very logical in putting things together. This looks like somebody that read Colossians 4 and verse 16 and said, hey, I can write a book and call it the Epistle to the Laodiceans. And there's nothing false in this writing. But there's nothing original in there either. And so there's good reason why this is rejected as canon. It wasn't even around when the canon was named. Would God not have wanted us to have it? If He wanted us to have it? I'm giving it to you simply as an example of some of the things that are out there. And you can look at many other works that are examples of this. Most of the apocryphal writings were only accepted locally and by a handful of church leaders. They were rejected by the overwhelming majority. And they are rightfully excluded from the canon of the New Testament. And it is because of these reasons that with confidence we can trust the Bible that we have before us. This contains, as you read in 2 Peter chapter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else. This contains the only gospel that Paul said, if someone preaches another one, let him be accursed. You look at all those other gospels, whichever ones we have, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, and you can read and look these things up, whichever ones are available, you'll find they teach things contrary to this. All kinds of stories. And most of them are Gospels. That is, they're narratives of the life of Christ, or they're narratives of one of the apostles. Because you know what? It's a whole lot easier to make that up than it is to make up doctrinal statements. Do your homework. And you'll find, I believe, it'll be an enlightening exercise. But the lesson is yours.